Very simply, our emphasis is on Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and worship. We also believe that families ought to be together and have time together and worship together and have fun together and study together and work hard together, and that our part of all of that is to give a place where people can come, whether young, whether they're elderly, and sit down and hear the Word of God preached and not be constantly asked to do things that involve so much time away from the family. We believe that you ought to be a Christian where you work, so that you don't have to work and then come home and put on your holy clothes and go be a Christian. We believe you ought to be a Christian in your overalls and your coveralls and whatever else you may wear to work. And that is what God wants, a witness on the job. So it's important that we have a commitment from the people who are members of this congregation to be honest, God-fearing people 24 hours a day. And we believe that that in itself is a very effective witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. So what we're trying to do is plan the church services so that you can come and worship God as a family, and that you can go home and spend time with your family so that you'll be refreshed for the work week ahead, so that you can be a Christian on the job. May sound crazy, may sound old-fashioned, but that's what we believe in, and we're hoping that God will bless our plans in that direction. Now to the book of John chapter 6. And this morning we'll be looking at Jesus walking on the water and the curiosity of the people as to how he got on the other side of the sea. So keep these two words in mind as we study God's word this morning, fear and curiosity. And the fear that I speak of here is the fear that his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, had toward him. And the curiosity is the emotion that certain people had when they were trying to discover how he got from one side of a sea where his disciples had been placed in a boat and were sailing across the Sea of Tiberias, and how he got to the other side. There was a tremendous curiosity, and we want to look at that because as we examine this fear and curiosity, I certainly hope that we'll find some lessons and principles in these scriptures that will be beneficial to us. John chapter 6, verse 16 through 29. I'll not read all of those verses now, but we'll look at them as we study these two concepts, fear and curiosity. We understand from previous verses of Scripture that we have studied that Jesus fed the multitude. The Bible tells us there were 5,000 men. And Jesus did it by multiplying the available supply of bread and fishes. There were some resources available. That is, they were in an isolated area, and the villages were at a distance where they people might buy bread, but there were some fishes and there were some loaves, but they were insufficient. And yet Jesus took them, multiplied them, and everyone was filled. And I don't know that they were gorged, but they certainly had sufficient food to satisfy their hunger, and then baskets were left over. Quite an extraordinary miracle that Jesus worked. And as we examine the people who were involved in this miracle, that is, in the sense of beholding it and even participating in its blessings, there were varied reactions and mixed receptions to what Jesus had done, because some of the Pharisees became extremely enthusiastic about Jesus, connected it some way with Moses and manna, and wanted to take him by force and make him the king of Israel. But Jesus slipped away from their presence. The Bible tells us also that the disciples, when they thought about what Jesus had done, they were not as impressed as we might think. In fact, the Bible tells us that they considered not the miracle of the loaves and fishes. The word that's translated considered in this particular verse, that is in Mark 6:52, means to bring our sin together, and it simply means that they had all of the facts, but they couldn't glue them together so that they could extract from what Jesus did some solid principle. And so more than being informed or more than being encouraged, they were simply perplexed. They didn't understand how all of this would work as far as the master was concerned. So it was confusion and misunderstanding to them, that is the miracle of Jesus and the loaves and fishes. When it was all over, the Bible tells us that the disciples were placed in a ship to cross the sea. When you study all the Gospels, not just the Gospel of John as this is recorded here, you'll find that they were compelled into a ship. They were placed in a ship. And I think that's an important concept that sometimes we've missed as we've studied this incident. And then Jesus went alone into a mountain to pray and to be in solitude, perhaps to let things cool off. Because here were people who were trying to take him by force and make him king. And this would have infuriated not only the priests at Jerusalem, but it would have been an act of treason if people had heard about it in Rome. And there would have been, in just a few days, a descent of troops upon Jesus and his followers, and they would immediately have been arrested and put to death. But the mission of Jesus had not been completed, so he simply slipped alone into the wilderness to let things cool down and let people digest what he had done and what he had said. Jesus evidently intended to go to the mountain, pray a while, and then walk directly across the sea to the other side, while the disciples had been placed in a ship and they were to cross in this method to the other side, where Jesus would meet them at Capernaum. Now in verse 16, the Bible tells us, "And when even was now come, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind." The Bible also tells us that they rowed hard. That is, in their propelling of the vessel that they were in, they rowed it by the oars, and they rowed hard. And they had rowed some number of hours. I believe it's included in this account. Yes, verse 19. "So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, about 25 furlongs, they then saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid." Mark tells us in Mark 6:48 that these people had toiled, that they had struggled and rowed the ship, and in trying to row the ship to the other side. And they saw Jesus. Now, Mark's account is a rather startling revelation, to me at least, about the circumstances that are involved in this. Mark chapter 6 and verse 49, the Bible tells us, "But when they saw him walking upon the sea," that is Jesus, "they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out." Now here we understand that they were afraid because they thought they had seen a ghost of Jesus Christ. And ghosts usually appear after a man is dead. So I think part of their fear was he has been killed by the enemies there as he went to the mountain and prayed, or he tried to come to us and he drowned, and now we're seeing his ghost. And so something must have happened to our Savior. Maybe they thought there was some power of transition that he had within himself to become a spirit, that is, a bodiless spirit that could walk on water, because it would be assumed that a physical body would sink. And so Jesus couldn't walk on the water unless he was a spirit. In verse 48, it tells us that he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. Now notice the latter part of verse 48. And would have passed by them. Rather unique statement, isn't it? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus didn't intend to go to them as they were rowing across the sea. He intended for them to row across the sea. He himself was going to walk across the sea. He'd meet you on the other side. But as he was walking across the sea, he saw them toiling and laboring. And so he decided to go by, make contact with them, and encourage them, evidently, to continue to row. Now, these people were not frightened of the boisterous sea. The Bible tells us they were afraid when they saw Jesus. Now, there is another account, and my wife pointed out to me, where the wind and the waves were boisterous, and they feared for their lives and said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" There is that incident, but here it seems their greatest fear was not this boat's going to sink or we'll never make it to the other side. Some of them, at least Peter, was an experienced seaman. He had been on the sea many times and no doubt had experienced storms of this nature or winds of this particular velocity. But the Bible tells us that when they saw Jesus, they were afraid. They were troubled, is how the scriptures put it, and that has in it more of the idea of being agitated, of being troubled, and having many, many emotions that you can't sort out so that you don't really know how to feel. It's sort of like they saw Jesus walking on the water toward them. Here they were struggling to get to the other side. And perhaps one of the emotions was an emotion of anger, in the sense of, "Why don't you help us?" Or perhaps another attitude or question was, "Why did you let us get in this mess?" You see, they had compelled them to get in the boat. It was in the evening, and they knew the sun was going down, and they knew they were going to cross this sea, and it was going to get dark, and they would be in the middle of the crossing. So it was a matter of being agitated. You know, they wouldn't have started with the evening hour. They would have waited until the morning and left with the sunrise. They knew about this sea. They had some sense. But the Bible tells us that they were compelled to get in the ship, and evidently at the urging of Jesus. You know, sometimes when things get really bad and things really get rough, we get a little angry at God. That can happen, can it not? Can't you get a little perturbed at God Almighty for letting these things happen to me? God, why did you let this illness come? God, why did you let this financial tragedy come? God, why did you take this away from me? I mean, it's just a natural thing. When you include God in so very much of your life, it's difficult then not to express some disappointment when things really go wrong. My wife and I are so very close, we blame one another for everything that happens to us. No, we really don't. You understand? Y'all thought I meant that, didn't you? But it's just a natural thing for we who are humans to say, "Lord, haven't we struggled? You know, here we are, Lord, we're rowing and the waves and the winds are there and we're trying our best, but we're not getting anywhere. You ever have that kind of feeling? You bet. It's common, isn't it? And here they see Jesus walking on the water. And here they've been rowing and rowing and struggling and struggling. And you know, there is that emotion of confusion. What's going on? Why is he out there and we're here, we're struggling, and he's walking on water? There was a confused state of mind for these people. Many disturbing thoughts. And the Bible says they were phobic, which is a very strong word that signifies being terrified. They were afraid. And Jesus came to them, and the first thing he did was calm their fears. For he said, "It is I, be not afraid." It's me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. It is me. I'm here. I am what you're seeing. And all the Gospels record the same thing. In Matthew, it's recorded that Jesus said, "Be of good cheer." That is, calm your nerves. It doesn't have in it the idea of being boisterously happy and all of that, but it has in it the idea of a settled set of nerves and an acceptance so that you can get over your fear. Be of good cheer. It's I. Be not afraid. And in Mark 6:50, we have the same statement. Be not afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I. So Jesus encouraged them not to be afraid. But in Mark 6:51, the Bible tells us the disciples were still perplexed, even by the presence of Jesus. The Bible says they were sore amazed in themselves, which is a very strong statement that this unsettled emotion and intellectual comprehension, our lack of comprehension, was really a disturbing factor. And they were amazed in themselves, now notice, beyond measure. And they wondered, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. The miracle had not opened their eyes to see who Jesus was. And to me, that was very, very interesting that these people could not connect. You know, they really had not comprehended the miracle of the loaves and fishes. And maybe they thought it was some sleight of hand, some legerdemain that Jesus had learned from the mystics or something. The miracle of the loaves and fishes just didn't grab them. And I don't know why. They saw it. They touched the food that he multiplied. They gave it to the people who were sitting down in the grass, comfortably waiting to be fed by the Son of God, this miraculously multiplied food supply. They saw it, they touched it, they ate it, they participated in it, and then it was sort of, I wonder what this means. And then when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they made absolutely no connection at all between the two events, in that they said, look, here's our Lord. He gave us wine at Cana. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave us multiplied food here at the other side of the sea. And now he's walking on water. 1, 2, 3, 4. Connect these things. Connect the dot. It means one thing, that he is the Son of God who he claims to be. No. They connected the dots backward and came to bad conclusions and inaccurate conclusions, which is not all that different from us today, is it? Trying to connect all the dots of our lives sometimes causes us to conclude, well, God's forgot about me. Or God is angry at me. God is punishing me. God is disappointed in me. God has turned his back on me, because we've connected all of the dots and come up with wrong conclusions about what's happening in our lives, what's happening to us. And because of that, we, like the disciples, become confused in our minds, and our emotional state is in turmoil because we have come to the wrong conclusions. We have all the right facts, but we've come to the wrong conclusions. and even sometimes a lot of experience in the work of God won't help us to get all of these things straightened out. We're still confused because we just feel like we don't have enough information to make good, solid decisions. Now, what happened as they saw him and he calmed them and said, "Don't be afraid, it really is me. I'm not a ghost. I'm still alive, and I am capable of counteracting the natural. And here I am coming to you, and I intend to help you." And in verse 21, the Bible tells us that they willingly received him into the ship. That is, when he came to the ship, they were willing in the sense that they willed. Their will was involved now. And they had a natural impulse. They had a strong desire for Jesus to come into the vessel. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art Son of God." So Matthew tells us that this information did finally leak in, and they finally worshipped him, and they came to this conclusion: the truth is, thou art the Son of God. Now, you'd think that's going to last for a lifetime, but it's not going to be a week until they've forgotten that and they're confused again. Because we're humans, we have minds that are finite and minds that are constantly led astray by being in this world and living in a body that is Adamic in its nature. And we think now we've got it all right. Now we really understand. It's not a week until we're confused again. So that's not an unusual circumstance for these people, nor for us. Then, and I like that word, then, because it tells us something of being patient and waiting until then. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. That doesn't mean that they had the boat fly there. It just means that the next significant event was they got to where they were going. I kind of like that kind of journey, don't you? I like the journey that says they left and they got there. You know, it's kind of like he was born and he died. That's what's on our tombstone. But that's the easy part. They just record the easy part, the being born and the dying. But what's in between? What all happens as we are traveling in this vessel that God has given us from birth to death? What all happens to it? I'd like for it to be tranquil, wouldn't you? I don't like trouble, do you? I don't like stress, do you? I don't like a lot of decisions to make. I just like to get in the boat of life and let God just sail me in tranquil seas to the other side. That'd suit me just fine. But you know, sometimes there are rough seas and a lot of decisions to make and a lot of conclusions to arrive at. And then we always do what we say we do. And I think it's a good thing to say it. We just do the best we can. But there are a group of people here that were wondering, you know, in the midst of all this historic circumstances, there are a bunch of people standing around who said, "Now I wonder how he got from there to there." And they began to put in all these statistics, and they began to think, and this reads kind of sideways, if you'll read it with me. Verse 22, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one wherein to his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, parentheses, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. Now, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, They also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They were curious about how he got from one side to the other, because they said there was one boat left, he wasn't in it, and the people who are in that boat are on this side. I wonder how he got here. You know, a lot of people are just simply curious about Jesus. And that might be a laudable thing, because the Bible tells us they came seeking Jesus, which I suppose we'd accept that in almost any context. But Jesus immediately recognized their guiding thoughts. In other words, why did they walk up to him and say, how'd you get here? It's kind of like the opening of a conversation with someone by making a comment about the weather or their health, and you couldn't care less about either. You just want to use the telephone. Okay? You know, you say, how are you? I don't care how you are, but if you say, I'm fine, say, how can I use the phone? Because he hates to just come on so strongly by just jumping on it. Can I use the phone? So we make a little chit-chat, a little nice talk in order to get into the real subject that we're interested in. And Jesus saw through all of this. How'd you get over here? As though they cared. They were just curious. And Jesus read their hearts and he read their intent. And this is what he said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Jesus said, I know what you want. You want me to do it again. You want to get on this welfare system. You want me to be Moses, and you want to be the followers of Moses, and you want to walk around in a spiritual atmosphere picking up food, or me distributing food to you, because you can use it and fill your bellies, turn in your notice, leave your job, follow me from now on, and I'll be your sugar daddy in the sense of supplying all of your needs. I know you don't care how I got here. What you want is, how do we get fed again? Isn't it strange that God Almighty knows our true motives? We hide our true motives from every human. And refuse to accept the fact that God knows our deepest emotions and our true motives. But we don't care. It ought to be the other way around. You ought to care that God is not pleased with your motive. And you ought not to care so much that people would judge you wrongly if they knew your true motive. In other words, we ought to care more about what God thinks than about what people think. Now, we've said that many times in many ways, but it's still true. Because our Lord knows our motives. And the Bible tells us that Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He said, you people are working for meat that'll turn bad and ruin if you don't keep it in the refrigerator. That's your motive. That's the intent. That's the work you're doing. But you ought to be working or striving for that meat which lasts forever, which is the Son of God, and which he will give you. For him hath God the Father sealed, or him has God the Father signified, or fixed his approval upon him. God has approved Jesus Christ to instruct you and bring you to a point that you can eat that which is everlasting and that which endures forever. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Everybody want to work the works of God. This word works, they have in the idea of energy, expending energy. What can we do to expend energy so that in the expenditure of energy, we do what God wants us to do? What things can we do in order for us to be put in a position to do the works of God and to be pleased or have God pleased with us? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." In other words, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe. Now, again, it's important to tell you that these people just looking at Jesus and saying as they looked at him, "Well, that's Jesus, and I believe that Jesus is sent of God." He said, "Well, that's what it means." No, that's not what it means. And I think that's what confuses so many people today. They believe that Jesus is God's Son. You can believe that Jesus is God's Son and be lost. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In our Bible, it says, "Believe on him whom hath, on him whom he has sent." This compound word there has something on the front of it that means into. Okay, and it plainly means that we come into God Almighty. Enter into God. Just like you would enter a room. Just because you see a room, that doesn't mean you're in the room, does it? You stand out that door and you can see in here and see all these pews and see this pulpit. But until you enter the room, you're not in this room. And the Bible tells us that Jesus said, "I am the door." The entranceway. To who? To God Almighty. So just believing there's a God and believing there's a Jesus Christ and believing that Jesus is the Son of God doesn't mean you have entered into God. And the Bible tells us we must trust Him. Put our faith in Him and by Jesus Christ enter into God and be declared righteous. By judicial act of God the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, you want to do what God wants you to do, enter into God by me. Come into God and then possess the nature of God. Possess everlasting life like God. Have your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus. Have righteous standing in the sight of God. Have your sins judged by God Almighty and forgiven by God Almighty. There's where the joy and blessing of Christianity lies. Not in a curiosity, not in an admiration, and not even in fear of God or Jesus Christ, but by entering by faith into God by our priest Jesus. Trust in God to do what's right. That is, for Him to do what's right. Trust in Jesus as God's plan of salvation. Trust in God as an all-wise Father. Trust in Him. Have faith in